is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details. Now we enlighten you with verses 162 to 165 of chapter Al-An'am from the Holy Quran, recited by Murtaza Fatemi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. قل إن صلاتي ونسكي ومحياي ومماتي لله رب العالمين لا شريك له وبذلك أمرت وأنا أول المسلمين قل أغير الله أبغي ربا وهو رب كل شيء ولا تكسب كل نفس إلا عليها ولا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى ثم إلى ربكم مرجعكم فينبئكم بما كنتم فيه تختلفون وهو الذي جعلكم خلائف الأرض ورفع بعضكم فوق بعض درجات ليبلوكم فيما آتاكم إن ربك صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Say, surely my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death are all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. No associate has He, and this am I commanded, and I am the first of those who submit. Say, what shall I seek, a Lord other than Allah? And He is the Lord of all things. And no soul earns evil but against itself, and no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another. Then to your Lord is your return, so He will inform you of that in which you differed. And He it is who has made you successors in the land and raised some of you above others by various grades, that He might try you by what He has given you. Surely, your Lord is quick to requite evil, and He is most surely the forgiving, the merciful.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Syrian media say the country's air defenses confronted Israeli aggression targeting the southern region as blasts are heard over the capital, Damascus. Ukraine's top diplomat admits that about 20,000 foreigners have arrived in Ukraine to fight Russians as the conflict enters its 12th day. And Iran's president says his administration is serious about sanctions removal talks, but does not tie any of its moves in foreign policy and economic fields to the Vienna talks. Stories of welcome. Israel carries out airstrikes on targets near the Syrian capital, Damascus, killing two civilians. A military source says the attacks also caused some material damage. The source said air defenses confronted the Israeli aggression and hit most of the missiles. It comes after reports of explosions in the sky over Damascus. Israel regularly conducts missile strikes on Syrian territory. Last month, three Syrian soldiers were killed in a missile attack by the regime on the vicinity of Damascus. The Syrian government has time and again condemned the aggression, asking the United Nations to hold Tel Aviv to account. Russia's President Vladimir Putin says Moscow plans to achieve its objectives in Ukraine either through diplomacy or military means. Putin made the remark during a phone call with his French counterpart. A French official said Putin also demanded the recognition of Crimea as part of Russian territory, as well as the independence of the two Ukrainian breakaway regions recently recognized by Russia. In a separate call, Putin told his Turkish counterpart that Moscow will end the operation once its demands are met and Ukraine stops fighting. On the ground, heavy fighting continues in major Ukrainian cities, including the capital, Kyiv. The UN chief has called for a pause in the fighting to allow safe passages for civilians. A UN monitor says some 360 civilians have been killed since the conflict began. The Ukrainian president says Russia is now preparing to shell the southern city of Odessa.
Preparing to bomb Odessa. This is going to be a military crime. This is going to be a historical crime and a war crime.
Zelensky also slammed the West for rejecting his demands to impose a no-fly zone over Ukraine or arm it with fighter jets. He said, quote, You want us to be killed very slowly. In the meantime, Russia warns Ukraine's neighbors, including NATO member Romania, against hosting Kiev's military aircraft, saying they could end up being involved in an armed conflict. This as Ukraine's top diplomat says some 20,000 foreigners have already arrived in Ukraine to fight Russians. Denmark has given the green light for its nationals to take up arms in Ukraine. British Foreign Secretary Liz Truss gave similar permissions to UK nationals. However, the head of the UK Armed Forces says it would be unlawful and unhelpful for Britons to go and fight against Russia. Political commentator Sarah Flounder says the United States wants to use the Ukrainian crisis as a pretext to impose more sanctions on Russia aimed at weakening the country. Take a listen.
The U.S. is using Ukraine as a way of battering Russia along its 1,200-mile border. The constant use for 8 years of U.S. heavy equipment, U.S. advisors, which are really U.S. troops, but they're, quote, advisors, mercenaries, fascist forces, and Contras. Now they want to escalate that. But they have been doing this for 8 years. And if they wanted this war to end today, it would end today if the U.S. stopped pumping in all of these millions, billions of dollars of lethal arms, U.S. advisors into the Ukraine. But really, they're doing all of this to make a war on Russia, to block the enormous amount of trade that had developed between Russia and the European Union, and the trade from China and Russia into the European Union. The European Union was the largest investor in Russia. The U.S. wants to break all of this, and they're determined to block it. They're determined to block it through the sanctions, and now they're determined to also block it through a war that will lay ruin to all of Ukraine.
Protests have been held in several countries against Russia's military offensive in Ukraine. In the United States, protesters rallied outside the White House calling for an end to the ongoing conflict between Moscow and Kiev. Elsewhere in North America, hundreds of people turned out in the Canadian city of Toronto in support of Ukrainian people. Mexicans also marched through the capital, Mexico City, waving Ukrainian flags and denouncing Russia for its military actions against its Western neighbor. A similar protest took place in the Argentinian capital, Buenos Aires, as well. Iran's top security official says securing the interests of the Iranian people is the only factor affecting Tehran's interaction with P4+1 countries in the Vienna talks. In a post on Twitter, Ali Shamkhani said Iran was evaluating the adoption of new negotiation initiatives to accelerate the achievement of a result. Earlier, President Ebrahim Raisi also confirmed that Iran's negotiating team was seriously involved in the talks aimed at reviving the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. Raisi, however, noted that his government's actions were not affected or delayed by the ongoing negotiations in the Austrian capital. The parties to the Vienna talks say they have made progress towards the restoration of the JCPOA, but Tehran says its key demands, including a guarantee against U.S. violations, are a top priority. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken dismisses as irrelevant his Russian counterpart's demands on the 2015 Iran deal. Sergei Lavrov had called for U.S. guarantees that sanctions imposed on Russia over Ukraine will not harm Moscow's cooperation with Tehran. In an interview with CBS News, Blinken said the anti-Russia sanctions have nothing to do with the Iran deal known as the JCPOA. He reiterated that Washington's 2018 pullout from the JCPOA was one of the worst mistakes by the U.S. Blinken said returning to the agreement is profoundly in his country's interests. America's withdrawal reinstated sanctions on Iran and threw the JCPOA into disarray. To revive the accord, the diplomatic efforts have been ongoing for nearly a year now. Iran says the U.S. should verifiably remove the sanctions and give guarantees that it will not quit the deal again. Earlier, we spoke to our Vienna-based correspondent, Homa Lesgi. She explains how closer cooperation between Iran and the IAEA will help advance JCPOA talks.
The agreement or arrangement that's been agreed upon between Iran and the International Atomic Energy Agency, which is being seen, of course, as a positive move when also it comes to the JCPOA talks that we're discussing now. We are hearing that today more meetings are set to take place, although, of course, we know that the E3 negotiators have gone back to the capitals for a little break, but we had a tweet, the latest from the UK diplomat, where she said that our work is continuing from the capitals via phone calls, for instance. She referred to a phone call she had with the Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister for Economic Diplomacy, Dr. Safari, who's in Vienna, as well as, of course, discussions continuing between the E3, the EU coordinator, Enrique Mora, and the US as well. So, again, this agreement between Iran and the agency is seen as one of the issues that's going to help the JCPOA talks, because Iran had said that it wants the issue of its safeguards-related questions to be as soon as possible, basically, to be closed or permanently resolved, so that would not be used as leverage by any of the participants or any kind of pressure by any of the participants if and when the JCPOA is indeed implemented.
People in Afghanistan say they have fallen victim to the U.S. policies and conspiracies, calling on world countries to learn from the disaster and failure the West brought to Afghanistan, our correspondent in Kabul reports.
When it comes to NATO support and American leadership, we have better ask Afghans. They have the experience of 20 years of Western forces presence in their country. Afghans had counted on Western powers at the beginning, but what the US and its allies really brought for Afghanistan?
Betrayal, definitely. The US and its allies' presence led our country to gallop backward. However, they failed in Afghanistan and ruined our country. We didn't gain anything from dealing with the West except destruction, poverty, and many, many crises.
Sayed Bakir Kazemi was an advisor to the former Afghan president, Ashraf Ghani. He believes Ghani's government easily collapsed because he trusted the U.S. and relied on NATO forces.
It is obvious and historically proven that any government or administration that trusted the U.S. or relied on the West ended up with failure and downfall. This experience is repeated in many countries. Former Afghan President Ashraf Ghani did the same mistake and faced a bad downfall.
Some Afghan experts also blame crisis in Ukraine on the U.S., saying nations are falling victim to the U.S. policies of creating war and terror.
The U.S. is using Ukrainians for its own benefits. Western powers don't care about the collapse and destruction of a nation or government. They follow their own devil policies. Afghanistan's experience is repeating in Ukraine. I hope Ukrainians' leaders learn from Afghanistan's disaster and crisis ends in their country.
After 20 years of invasion, the U.S. and its allies hastily abandoned Afghanistan in mid-August last year. Today, the country is dealing with the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Afghans are critical of U.S. policies and its legacy on their soil. They consider trusting the U.S. as a big mistake that no country should ever make it. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Pakistani officials say they have identified the network that carried out a suicide bombing in the northwestern city of Peshawar on Friday. Operations to dismantle the network have already been kicked off. Special investigation teams of the Counterterrorism Department and Peshawar police are involved. So far, a number of suspects have been arrested. The blast hit a Shia mosque when people were holding Friday prayers. The death toll has now climbed to 63. Nearly 200 were wounded as well. The attack was the deadliest to hit Pakistan since 2018. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility. The bombing drew widespread international condemnation and raised calls for tackling terror groups operating in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, I should say. We have talked to head of London-based Islamic Human Rights Commission, Mr. Masood Shajere, for his take on the latest terror attack in Pakistan. Take a listen to what it had to say.
First of all, I have to say that this the motivation for this is should not be misunderstood, that this is sort of opposition to United States and Pakistan's policy towards U.S. at any particular time. This is happening because of sectarianism. Sectarianism is a tool that the enemies of Islam have used to divide Muslim community, because a divided Muslim community, it's then will not be able to function as a unit, and it will be manipulated and used and abused. Now, several types of enemies have used this. You know, U.S. have been involved in this. The Stooges, Saudi Arabia has been involved in this. And many of us, including Islamic Human Rights Commission, been involved in bringing people together, because these action, this bomb, and indeed sort of abuses by others of companions of the Prophet and so forth, these are activities that comes from different community, targeting the communities, trying to fuel the sectarianism.
At a vigil outside Pakistan's High Commission in London, British Pakistani Shias mourned the loss of life after a terrorist attack at a mosque in Peshawar last Friday. However, many also used the occasion to send a strong message to the Daesh terror group, which claimed responsibility for the evil deed. Robert Carter reports.
British Muslims massed outside Pakistan's High Commission in London, condemning sectarian killings of the country's Shia minority. The vigil comes after a suicide bomber struck inside a Shia Muslim mosque in the northwestern city of Peshawar during Friday prayers last week, killing around 60 worshippers and wounding some 196 people. The attack may have taken place thousands of miles away, but the pain and hurt that has been felt has resonated across the Muslim world. As you can see behind me, well over 100 people have turned out here today to not only send their thoughts and prayers back to Pakistan, but also to vent their anger and fury at the fact that these types of attacks are still taking place even now. Daesh claimed responsibility for the attack. The terror group has threatened more violence against Pakistan's Shia, but these worshippers issued strong words of their own.
Shias are like a seed. You bury one and it sprouts out a million more. And they can continue to do whatever they're doing. And I look into their eyes right now and I say, you continue to do what you're doing, but you will never succeed in ending the Shia of Imam Ali, alayhi salam.
We shouldn't have to live in fear that if we go to pray on a Friday, we won't come back. We should know that we're safe and that we're able to do all of this freely. And I want everybody to understand this, that we're taking action, because this has happened several times and this needs to stop.
If becoming a creature like you is called being a Muslim, then I think I'm fine with the religion that I stand with. And I think I'm all of these people that are here also stand with me.
Friday's attack was the deadliest in the country since 2018. When 149 people lost their lives, including 9 children, in a terrorist explosion at an election rally in Balochistan. With more than one sectarian terrorist group active in Pakistan, many fear these bloodthirsty bombings will continue to plague Pakistan's religious minorities. Robert Carter, London.
A convoy of trucks and other vehicles has circled the outskirts of the U.S. Capitol in protest at COVID-related restrictions and vaccine mandates. The so-called People's Convoy, which first originated in California, has drawn participants from around the country. There was a traffic chaos in Washington, D.C., as protesters were driving slow laps on a highway that encircles the city. The convoy is inspired by recent demonstrations by Canadian truckers who paralyzed Ottawa for days. The drivers are demanding an end to all pandemic-related curbs. Organizers had planned to enter D.C., but they later said the vehicles would stay on the Beltway and then move back to a city in Washington County. That's my time.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, who allowed none to witness when He created the heavens and the earth, and who took no helper when He authored the spirits. He has no associate in divinity and no support in unity. Tongues fall silent before the limits of describing Him. Intellects fail before the core of knowing Him. Terrents fall low in awe of Him. Faces are humbled in fear of Him. And everything mighty yields to His mightiness. So to Thee belongs praise again and again, well measured, continually and methodically. And may His blessings be upon His messenger endlessly, and His salutation everlastingly, eternally. O Allah, make the beginning of this day of mine righteousness, its middle prosperity, and its end success. I seek refuge in Thee from a day whose beginning is fright, and whose middle is anxiety, and whose end is pain. O Allah, I pray forgiveness from Thee for every vow I have vowed, and every promise I have promised, and every pledge I have pledged, then failed to keep for Thee. I ask Thee concerning the complaints of Thy servants against me. If there is a servant from among Thy servants, of a handmaid from among Thy handmaids, who has against me a complaint, because I have wronged him in respect to himself, his reputation, his property, his wife or his child, or because evil words I have spoken about him in his absence, an imposition upon him through inclination, caprice, scorn, zeal, false show, bigotry, whether he be absent or present, alive or dead, such that my hand has fallen short and my capacity has been too narrow to make restitution to him or to annul my obligation to him, I ask Thee, O He who owns all objects of need which are granted by His will and hastened to His desire, that Thou blessest Muhammad and the household of Muhammad, peace be upon them, and makest the one I have wronged satisfied with me in the manner that Thou willest, and givest me mercy from Thee. Forgiveness decreases Thee not, and giving injuries Thee not. O most merciful of the merciful, O Allah, give me on every Monday two favors from Thee. The facility to obey Thee at its beginning, and the favor of Thy forgiveness at its end. O He who is Allah, and none other than whom grants forgiveness for sins.
Heroics of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Hello, dear listeners, and our heartiest congratulations to you all on a very blessed day. Today is the birthday anniversary of a very special person. He was none other than the valiant standard-bearer of the immortal epic of Karbala, Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him. Stay with us for an exclusive program on this heroic personality at whose shrine millions of Muslims flock every year. Stay with us. Those who die for God live forever. Those who fight against God perish forever. These words spoken by a God-fearing warrior in the heat of battle when a mortal enemy tried to tempt him with offers of wealth and posts if he switched sides and joined the service of the unjust regime continue to ring in the ears of the believers despite the passing of over a millennium and 3.5 centuries. He was not an ordinary person, or else we would not have been celebrating his birth anniversary today, on the 4th of the month of Sha'ban. He was a multi-sided genius, excelling in various spheres of life. For instance, his remarkable horsemanship had earned him the title of Sayyid al-Fursan, or Chief of Horsemen. His administrative qualities in mobilizing courageous people had won him the epithet Ra'is al-Shuja'an, or the leader of the valiant. His utmost care in ensuring that potable water, the elixir of life, ought to be available all the times, especially for children, and his personal efforts in procuring it on several occasions, even at the cost of his life, brought him the appellation of al-Saqar, or quencher of thirst. His chivalrous command of troops by leading them from the front with himself carrying the banner has immortalized him as Hamil al-Ra'ya, or standard-bearer, Alamdar in Persian. His tall stature and exceptionally handsome features has eternalized him as Qamar Bani Hashem, or moon of the Hashemite clan. The identity of the radiant baby born on this day should now be clear to all. It was the year 26 AH, corresponding to 647 AD, while the Prophet of Islam's first infallible heir, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, was praying in the Prophet's mosque in the city of Medina. His loyal servant, Qanbar, hurriedly approached him, beaming with joy. He informed him of the birth of a son, to Fatima bint Hazam al-Kalabiyya, whom Imam Ali, peace be upon him, had married over a dozen years after the passing away of the noblest lady of all times, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the immaculate daughter of the last and greatest messenger of all mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whose mother, Fatima bint Asad, had called him Haydar, or valorous lion, and one of whose epithets was Asadullah, or the Lion of God, named his son Abbas, which also means a valiant lion. The Imam hastened to his house and was doubly rejoiced on seeing the Prophet's younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, holding his newborn brother in his arms and reciting the azan in the right ear and the iqama in the left ear. Tears flowed from the father's eyes on beholding the two brothers, separated by an age gap of 22 years, but smiling at each other as the newborn opened his eyes, and the first thing he saw was the radiant visage of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, recalled his own first sight in the world on emerging from the holy Kaaba in his mother's arms, and seeing the glowing eyes of his 30-year-old cousin, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. At the same time, the Imam's God-given vision pierced the veils of the future to see the heart-rending sight. 35 years later, besides the river Euphrates in Karbala, where Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas would lie on the ground, soaked in blood, his head smashed, an arrow in one of his eyes, and both of his arms severed from the body, having a last look at Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, with the words, "Farewell, O Master." Indeed, salutations to Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, whose birth had a purpose behind it, since his father, whom the Prophet had foretold of the tragic martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in order to salvage Islam and all humanitarian values, had longed for another son, who would play the role of the loyal lieutenant, as he himself had served the seal of the messengers. Therefore, Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, was groomed from childhood for the lofty task ahead. Out of respect for the Prophet and Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon them, he used to address Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, as Ya Sayyidi, or My Lord, and address Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, as Ya Mawla, or O My Master, since he was fully aware of their divinely decreed positions as leaders of the youth of paradise. He grew into a brave youth. On entering teenage years, he displayed his future greatness in one of the battle of the War of Safin by routing a body of Umayyad warriors and winning accolades from the command of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. After his father's martyrdom and seizure of the caliphate through deceit by the rebellious governor of Syria, Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, he stood steadfast behind Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, as the righteous leader of the Islamic Ummah. He was in charge of public welfare projects. Years later, when the Holy Prophet's elder grandson was treacherously martyred through poisoning by Muawiyah, he loyally followed the path of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Throughout the next decade, he accompanied Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, like a shadow, to ensure no harm will befall the Prophet's infallible heir. To be brief, in Karbala, he readied himself for immortal martyrdom and would say, "Death under swords is glorifying when paradise is the fruit." When Jarir bin Abdullah, who was a distant cousin of the mother of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, sent a letter to him to desert Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, with promises of favors from the Umayyad regime, Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, with utter disdain, rejected the offer. His words to the despicable Shamz al-Joshan are recorded in books of history. He said, "If I die in defending my master, Hussein, I shall consider myself most fortunate. O coward, remember that valiant die but once. Nobody is born to live eternally. By betraying my master, you have betrayed the Holy Prophet, whose religion you profess to follow. On the day of judgment, you will be doomed to eternal perdition." Today, the shrine of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, stands like a sentinel to the shrine of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala in Iraq, as testimony of his faith and loyalty, although the Saqqa couldn't fetch water to the thirsty camp of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them. Here is a passage from the Ziyarah of the person whose birthday is marked in the Islamic Republic of Iran as Ruza Janbaz, or the Day of the Valiant Volunteers, who lost their limbs during 8 years of war imposed on Iran by the former Iraqi dictator Saddam of the Ba'athist minority regime in Baghdad. And here is the passage from the Ziyarah. "O son of the Commander of the Faithful, I bear witness that you resigned yourself to the will of Allah, sincerely accepted as true, faithfully kept your promise, showed yourself as a reliable friend with regards to the grandson of the Holy Prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, since Hussein was his prophet's noble grandson, the sagacious guide, the legatee who promoted religion and the wrongfully oppressed. Thus Allah rewarded you on behalf of his messenger, of the commander of the faithful, of Hassan and Hussein, blessings of Allah be upon them. How excellent is the reward reserved in the life eternal."
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. On this program, we will address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, the people, and also the region as a whole. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how the Pakistani Prime Minister's visit to Moscow at the height of the Ukraine crisis points to Islamabad's drift towards Russia. And we shall also look at what India's abstention from a UN Security Council resolution against Russia means to its relations with the US.
Hours before Russian President Vladimir Putin green-lighted a military operation in Ukraine on February 24th, Pakistan's Prime Minister Imran Khan touched down in Moscow. The first visit to Russia by Pakistani premier in 23 years was overshadowed by Russia's military intervention in a former Soviet republic. Although the visiting official steered clear of making any inflammatory statements, the timing of the visit amid heightened tensions between Moscow and the West over Ukraine showed which way Islamabad's foreign policy is drifting.
Pakistan's cricketer-turned-premier Imran Khan chose to meet Russian leader Vladimir Putin hours after the Kremlin recognized the two breakaway regions in eastern Ukraine as independent, and hours before Russian troops made a foray into the neighboring country. What a time to come, so much excitement, Prime Minister Khan was heard saying after stepping off his chartered plane to a red carpet reception in Moscow. Khan's historic visit, while representing a key milestone in Pakistan-Russia relations, demonstrated Islamabad's growing desire to align with American rivals Moscow and Beijing after reluctantly being in the shadow of Washington for years. In an interview with Russia television before the visit, Khan expressed concern over the Ukraine crisis and potential sanctions on Moscow. After the visit, a Pakistani government statement noted with regret developments in Ukraine and said it hoped diplomacy could avert a military conflict. A statement by the Russian government said the two sides discussed bilateral cooperation and regional developments. In Washington, U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price said the Biden administration had communicated its position to Islamabad on what it called Russia's renewed invasion of Ukraine, while taking strong umbrage to Khan's Moscow trip amid heightened tensions over Ukraine.
The growing proximity between Islamabad and Moscow is causing jitters in Washington, which has for years used its political and financial clout to keep the South Asian country subservient to it. Prime Minister Khan's visit to Moscow at the height of the Ukraine crisis and the refusal to outrightly condemn Russia's military intervention has to be seen in the context of the realignment of power centers and the fall of American hegemony. Pakistan, which has partnered with the U.S. in the Cold War against the Soviet Union, has now joined the revival camp.
Prime Minister Khan's visit to Moscow was planned well before the U.S.-led NATO military alliance stoked the flames of war between Moscow and Kyiv. The visit was aimed at bolstering bilateral ties, according to Pakistani officials. Experts see Islamabad's outreach to Moscow as part of efforts to offset worsening ties with the U.S. and to outmaneuver its arch foe, New Delhi. While the timing of the visit has fueled intense debate, the main objective was to address Pakistan's acute energy crisis and to finalize a long-delayed multi-billion-dollar gas pipeline deal with Moscow. The two sides also discussed ways to boost bilateral trade. In 2020, the volume of their trade stood at $790 million, marking a jump of 46% from the previous year. However, in 2021, it dropped to $697 million, as per official data.
People are facing a lot of difficulties. You can see the lines. You can see the people stand 3 hours, 4 hours in the line, and they cannot do any damn thing.
The two sides also discussed the modernization of the Karachi metallurgical plant and reconstruction of Pakistan's energy and railway systems in collaboration with Russian companies. And much to the chagrin of India, Khan also raised the issue of Kashmir in his talks with Putin, decrying the Indian government's excesses in the disputed Himalayan region. Notably, India had in the past banked on Soviet support and its veto power in the Security Council in its dispute over Kashmir with Pakistan.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Anwar Rizvi, South Asia analyst, joining us from London. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Rizvi. Now, Prime Minister Khan's visit to Moscow, the first by a Pakistani premier in 23 years, came hours before Kremlin ordered a military operation in Ukraine. Now, could we say this timing was just a mere coincidence?
Thank you for inviting me to the show, Amin, and a very good evening from London. With regards to the timing of the visit itself, as you very well know, these things are discussed months in advance. There's a lot of back and forth between diplomatic circles before a visit like this takes place. With regards to the war between Russia and Ukraine, obviously Imran Khan would not have known in advance that the invasion was going to come within hours of his visit. And it would have been quite discourteous of him to actually cancel the visit at the last minute. He's going to visit a country like Russia, which is hugely important. So he was not just going to cancel it randomly just because there was a possibility of a war. I'm not going to criticize him for the timing of the visit. I think he really had to go through with the visit because it had been arranged quite a long time in advance. So no criticism with regards to the actual timing of it.
Mr. Rizvi, although Imran Khan refrained from taking sides and urged the warring sides to find a diplomatic way out of the crisis, many say the visit is indicative of Islamabad's gradual drift towards Kremlin. Now, what's your take on this?
I'm not entirely sure whether it's a drift towards Kremlin. I think what Imran Khan and what Pakistan need is more allies who are closer to Pakistani interests than perhaps the West. And in that regard, I guess he would like to have closer ties with Russia. I think this is a process that's going to take a very long time. I don't think one visit by Imran Khan is going to do anything. Russia has got many other issues to look at right now. Obviously, it is at war with Ukraine. That is the biggest issue for that country. And the repercussions of that war, once the war, hopefully, is going to be over soon. We don't want any more loss of life there. And once that war is over, there'll be many other issues for Russia to deal with. So I think Imran Khan's visit is not going to make huge progress in that respect in the near to medium-term future. Long-term, there is a possibility that once things settle down, that this could develop into a good partnership between the two countries.
Mr. Rizvi, Pakistan relations with Moscow and Beijing have strengthened in recent years, much to the chagrin of Washington. Do you think Islamabad has come out of the U.S. shadow for good?
No, not at all. You have got to look at it from purely, first of all, from an economic perspective. The European Union and the U.S. are still Pakistan's largest trading partners. More than half of Pakistan exports are the European Union and the United States. And Pakistan has actually got a balanced trade surplus. So Pakistan actually earns more money that it spends on the import and export from these two blocks. So the economic ties are still very, very strong. And to start building a closer relations with Russia, only 0.07% of Pakistan's export is to Russia. So you need to put these things into perspective. But the real point here is that why does Pakistan need to make themselves subservient, regardless of which superpowers it is, whether it's Russia or China or the US or whatever. Once you start making yourself too subservient to one particular superpower, you also make yourself subservient to their strategic needs and their strategic demands. Now, Pakistan itself is a nuclear power with a very large population, quite a skillful population. What Pakistan really needs to do in the medium term and in the long term is to start building relationships with its immediate neighbors, which is Iran and India. Now, I know that with India, there's the issue of Kashmir and there are other political issues, but you still need to keep that channel open. India is one of the largest economies in the world right now. It's right on Pakistan's doorstep. Iran, with all its energy resources. So those are the partnerships that Pakistan really needs to start looking at very seriously and very carefully and start developing those relationships and become less subservient to the needs of any superpower in this world. It doesn't matter if it's China, whether it's Russia or whatever. If it wants to build a strategic relationship with Russia in the long term, that there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But once you make yourself completely dependent, as the case is with Pakistan right now, that it's almost becoming completely dependent for its survival on China, I don't think that's a very healthy thing. I think long term, this could have very negative consequences for Pakistan.
Last but not least, how important is Russia for Pakistan at a time when the South Asian country is grappling with a severe energy crisis? And how do you see the prospects of the long-delayed gas pipeline deal?
Well, again, I'll go back to my previous response. I mean, with regards to the energy crisis, we have got Iran right next door to us. There has been, this pipeline coming from Iran for many, many years. Nothing has been done about it. I mean, the reason why no Pakistani government has ever taken the next step forward with regards to pipeline from Iran is because of the sanctions. Now, there are going to be sanctions on Russia. So if you're not getting your energy needs from Iran because you're so afraid of the sanctions, how are you going to do it with Russia, which is even further away than Iran? Iran is right there on your doorstep. It's going to be far cheaper and easier to get your energy needs from Iran than it would from Russia. So it doesn't make any sense to me, at least in the short to medium term future, that really if you're not doing any business with Iran right now because you're afraid of the sanctions, how are you going to do business with Russia, which is also going to be under sanctions, perhaps even more severe sanctions than Iran? So that really doesn't make any sense to me. Right now, maybe in the longer term, this could change. But immediately, I think that really is a complete non-starter, as far as I'm concerned.
Mr. Rizvi, thank you for being on the program, and thank you for your time. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Mohammad Faisal, an EU-based diplomatic mediator, says PM Imran Khan has become a globally recognized figure following his visit to Moscow in the middle of the Ukraine crisis. Pakistani political commentator Asfandiar Bitani disagrees with those who think PM Imran Khan shouldn't have visited Moscow at this time, saying Islamabad should prioritize its own interests. Rana Ayub, a prominent Indian journalist and columnist, says PM Imran Khan's Moscow visit reflects the greatly improved ties between Pakistan and Russia, signaling the development of a new regional axis.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
India's decision to abstain from voting on a UN Security Council resolution to condemn Russia's military intervention in Ukraine has not been received well in the US. A Cold War ally of the Soviet Union, New Delhi, has traditionally maintained pro-Russia positions. But it has also been wary of antagonizing Washington, which remains its biggest trade partner. Experts say the refusal to vote against Russia may not necessarily mean endorsement of the military action in Ukraine, but reflects India's dependence on Russia for energy, arms, and trade.
Russia's military intervention in Ukraine has split the world into those who deemed it warranted and those who oppose it. There are also countries that have assumed neutrality, refusing to overtly condemn Kremlin's actions while urging the warring sides to exercise restraint.
Over the last days, we have seen a significant movement of Russian military forces into Belarus. This is the biggest Russian deployment there since the Cold War.
India on Friday urged Russia and Ukraine to try diplomacy while turning down the call of the US and its NATO allies to vote against Russia, which would have put their relations spanning over seven decades at risk. While Russia vetoed the UN Security Council resolution, India, UAE and China abstained. The stance earned India lavish praise from Russia, which called it independent and balanced. The Russian embassy in India said Moscow was committed to maintaining dialogue with India on the situation in Ukraine in the spirit of the special and privileged strategic partnership. On Thursday, in his telephone conversation with Russian President Vladimir Putin, India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi appealed for immediate cessation of violence, saying Russia and NATO can bury the hatchet only through honest and sincere dialogue. The United States, clearly taken aback by India's position on the Ukraine crisis, on Saturday urged New Delhi, a member of the Quad grouping, to use its influence with Russia to protect the rules-based international order.
India has chosen to tread cautiously on the Ukraine crisis, but still has managed to show support for Russia, notwithstanding the US pressure. The two countries have had a time-tested relationship, mainly hinging on defense cooperation and trade ties. India's decision to abstain from voting against Russia in the UN Security Council was also choreographed to avoid its regional isolation at a time when China is already exerting pressure on it through border incursions and tensions with Pakistan and also Taliban-ruled Afghanistan.
India's peculiar position on Russia's military intervention in Ukraine has been a subject of intense debate in intelligentsia circles. Both Ukraine and Russia have been important trade partners for New Delhi, but its relations with Moscow go beyond trade and commerce. As a formidable regional player, India sees strong ties with Russia of huge strategic significance.
India gives top priority to its relations with Russia. In this rapidly changing world, our relations have become more relevant. Our special and privileged strategic partnership has consistently received new energy and direction from the continuous series of 19 summits.
India-Russia bilateral trade stood at $9.4 billion this fiscal year, as against $8.1 billion in the last fiscal. The two regional bulwarks have set a target of $30 billion in bilateral trade by the end of 2025. India is heavily dependent on Russia for oil and gas. State-run Gas Authority of India Limited inked a 20-year deal with Russia's Gazprom in 2018 for 2.5 million tons of liquefied natural gas a year. The two countries also have strong defense ties. Last year, they signed an agreement to extend their military technology cooperation for the next decade. India's acquisition of Russia-made S-400 missile systems has also bolstered their defense ties. However, with the Western countries announcing unprecedented sanctions on Russia, it would be interesting to see how India navigates through them.
The triumph has been one of the most significant deals, partly because there has been a sense in Russia that Indo-Russian relations are sort of drifting. So I think by signing this deal, despite American pressure, India is signaling that it values Russia as a defense partner. And hopefully that will change the narrative in Russia about India and in India about Russia.
India is also careful not to antagonize Russia when it faces hostile neighbors in China and Pakistan, both of whom share close relations with Moscow.
Now to have more insights, we are joined by Mr. Nandan Unnikrishnan from New Delhi. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Unnikrishnan. Now, the abstention from a UN Security Council resolution to decry Russia's military operation in Ukraine has raised eyebrows in the West. Now, will it affect India's relations with the US?
Well, I think the answer to that is already available. The spokesperson for the White House after the vote said that the United States understands that India has a distinct relationship with Russia and that the United States is okay with that. So as far as India is concerned, there should not be any reason for tensions or wrinkles in their relationship with the United States.
Now, many argue that the refusal to condemn Russia's actions in Ukraine reflect India's growing dependence on Russia for energy, arms and trade. Do you agree?
No. I think those are actually, firstly, we are not dependent on Russia on energy. Definitely not. There is a certain level of dependence in the defense sector. But the primary reason are not these. The primary reason is that India faces multiple external challenges. And amongst them, the main challenge is from the aggressive rise of China. And India has an issue with China. In fact, in 2020, there was a crisis on the borders. It continues even today. It's not fully resolved. So India's challenges from China, it requires the partnership of both countries, United States and Russia. The United States is India's partner in the Indo-Pacific, but India's challenges in the Eurasian landmass, that is on the continental shelf, it needs Russia to help there too.